Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Be reading from the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. These are the words of God. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Most kind and gracious Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come before you and worship this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it divides us, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We pray that you would prepare us now to be flayed open by your word and that we would receive your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Peter has written this letter to Christians who are in need. He's written this to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, who are undergoing persecution at the hands of those who think that Christianity is crazy, is culturally disruptive, is almost revolutionary. He's written this to Christians who are about to experience one of the most intense persecutions in the history of Christendom at the hands of Nero. These are Christians who are learning what it is to be Christians in community together, what it means to live with one another, what the different relationships are between in the roles that God has given them. We've looked at how Peter exhorts husbands and wives, how he exhorts those who are under the governing authorities, how he exhorts those who are under masters, their relationship to them, how you are to love one another. And all of this in the context of what Christ has done. In these final verses of his letter to these Christians, Peter states the sum of everything that he said so far in verse 12. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Everything that Peter has written in this letter up to this point can be summed up in that verse. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. Peter has preached to these believers the incorruptible saving grace of God. It cannot be changed. You are held and kept by the power of God. He has called these Christians to live holy lives as God's elect holy people. God has chosen them like he chose Israel in the Old Testament. He has chosen these Christians to be his special people. Peter has given particular exhortations of how to abstain from the lusts that war against their souls and how to engage with the unbelievers that taunt and persecute them. Over and over, Peter has said, live holy lives before God in the face of persecution, in the face of these unbelievers, so that they might glorify God at the day of visitation. Peter has called these Christians to above everything, love one another fervently, even in the midst of sufferings that torment and scare them. In all things, they must look to Christ as their example. Over and over, Peter has set Christ up as the example that they look to in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the things that they are going through. They look to Christ as their example of how to approach the throne of God. Like Christ, they too must in humility commit their souls to their faithful Creator, casting all their care upon him, trusting in his care. And this leads into the passage before us this morning. What drives these last verses of this letter is still Peter's call to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Remember that we looked at this last week. Peter quotes from Proverbs, God resists the proud. but gives grace to the humble. And so in these last verses, we started looking at this last week, but in these last verses, Peter is over and over encouraging them and building these Christians up to humble themselves, to cast everything upon God, to not strive for anything in their own might, but instead to give everything to him because God gives grace to the humble. As we go through, as we look at different things in this passage and in other passages, over and over you will see how God, through the authors of the New Testament, consistently sets up this pride versus humility over and over and over again in the New Testament. And it's sort of uncanny the number of times that it comes up, actually. Before we dive into that, I want to address a couple of things that Peter brings up at the end of this letter. He gives some notes towards the end of the at the very end of the letter that are in common fashion with the way that letters were written in Peter's day. Particularly, he identifies various other believers that would have been important to the audience that he's writing to. These are other believers that they would have known either personally or they would recognize the names of them and knew them at least by name. And so he is writing, he passes on greetings to them from these other Christians. Particularly, Peter highlights Silvanus, and this is likely the same Silvanus, also known as Silas, that accompanied Paul that we see in Acts 15. Paul also mentions Silvanus in the letter that he writes to the Corinthians at the very beginning of that letter. Silvanus was, there's a little bit of disagreement over exactly who Silvanus was in his relationship with Peter, but likely he was either a sort of scribe for Peter and or the bearer of this letter to the Christians that Peter is writing to. Peter sends greetings also from she who is in Babylon, as well as Mark. This is probably John Mark, the author of the gospel under his own name. And that's particularly interesting because many historians and commentators also believe that Mark's gospel was either heavily influenced or even possibly co-written by Peter. We call it the Gospel of Mark, but Peter was definitely an influence in the writing of that gospel. And so it's striking here that Mark seems to be with Peter at this time as he's writing this letter. The identity of the church that is in Babylon is much disputed by many commentators, but the most likely explanations are either a church that was in the area of Babylon, Babylon proper, so in the area of ancient Mesopotamia, there may have been a Christian church. We know that there were synagogues there at one point, and many of those synagogues became Christian churches as the gospel went out. So it's possible that there was a church in Babylon proper. Maybe Peter, it's possible that Peter was in that area when he wrote this letter, or he at least knew the synagogues and the churches there. The other likely explanation is that Peter is referring to the church in Jerusalem. In this latter view, then, Peter says that Jerusalem has become Babylon. If you look at Revelation 17, this is John's vision of the harlot and the harlot that rides on the beast. The harlot is titled Babylon. She's given this title, Babylon the Great. This is consistent with Old Testament imagery if we take this harlot as being Jerusalem. As if Babylon is signifying Jerusalem in this instance, it's consistent with the Old Testament imagery, which over and over, especially in the prophets, we see this in the book of Judges and the language that is used there as well, that Jerusalem, the Israelites, would be referred to as harlots because of their break of covenant with God. Whenever Israel, whenever Jerusalem would turn and worship other idols, God would accuse them of adultery, would call them a harlot. This comes up over and over, as I said, in the prophets. And so in the time that Peter is writing, right, this is right before the final judgment that comes upon Jerusalem when the temple is destroyed. What is Jerusalem's great sin? She has broken covenant with God. She has turned away from her Lord and crucified the Savior. Remember the parable that Jesus tells of the landowner who leases out his vineyards to these servants, and he sends servants to them to check out on how things are going, and they stone the servants, they throw them out. And eventually he says, I'll send them my son, surely they will listen to my son. And they take the son and they kill him. Right? Jesus was speaking of Jerusalem. This is what Jerusalem has done to her Lord. She is this harlot. Jerusalem, Israel, is no longer God's chosen special nation that Moses talked about in the Old Testament. When Moses is writing the law and giving the law to Israel, he says over and over to them, you are this special people, this chosen people that God has called out of Egypt, not because of anything you've done, but because simply because God chose you. If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 2, earlier in this letter, Peter writes very similar words to these Christians that he's writing to. And remember that the Christians that he is writing to are probably a mix of Jews and Gentiles. So some of these are not part of God's old covenant people, not part of the circumcised people of Israel. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter uses this language and highlights that the church now is the new Israel. What Israel was supposed to be is what the church now is, God's chosen people. So when he references that the church in Babylon, he's likely referring to the Christian church that existed at the time in Jerusalem just before the temple was destroyed. So he's writing, sending greetings from this church there in Jerusalem. The passage that we looked at last week ended with verse 7 in chapter 5. Casting all your care upon him, upon God, for he cares for you. Peter doesn't, obviously, end the letter there. And he shows that casting your care on the Lord does not result in a lax attitude toward the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the way that the New Testament writers sum up all of the things that tempt you to turn away from God and instead follow your own desires and break covenant with God. Rather, having entrusted your care to God, having delivered to him your burden, you are now able to be sober and vigilant against these enemies. Right? So Peter goes from saying, cast all your care upon God, but that doesn't mean that then you just sit back and let things go as they might. You don't just throw everything on God and then think you're scot-free. No, Peter's saying, cast everything upon him, and that enables you now to take a stand, to be sober, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be ready. These are militaristic terms, or terms that often are used in militaristic language to describe either watchmen or an army that is ready to go. They're on edge, they're sober, they're vigilant, they're ready, they're prepared. Having cast everything upon God, then Peter says, be sober and vigilant. One thing that's striking to note is that this is the third time that Peter has called these saints to be alert as they stand in the faith. He's done this in chapter 1, verse 13, and then chapter 4, verse 7 also. Peter is writing to these Christians who are in and coming up to real crisis points in their faith, in the testing of this church. And what does he call them to do? Be watchful. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready. Be sober. Be vigilant. Peter highlights here our enemy, the devil. Peter has talked about the lusts of the flesh, our own desires that draw us, entice us away from God. But here he highlights this other enemy, the devil. It's sort of like Peter is saying, God cares for you. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. He watches out for you. He's concerned for you. But the devil is prowling. He's hungry. The devil is drooling for you. He wants you. So be sober, be vigilant. He is our adversary, is the term that Peter uses. The Greek word antitikos means sort of an adversary in a legal sense. Someone who would stand against you in a court, who would accuse you, who would have the list of all the things that you have done wrong to declare that against you. This is the devil. He's also a slanderer and a deceiver. The word devil comes from In the Greek, it's the word diabolos, and that comes from the verb diabolo, so a little technical here. Diabolo is a Greek word that has the idea of slandering or deceiving. It literally, if you break down the word literally and woodenly, it means to throw across. So it's this idea of sort of chucking these insults or slanders across the way, hoping that it hits, hoping that it actually harms those that you are throwing these things across at. This is who the devil is. He's our adversary. He's a slanderer. He's a deceiver. He has been defeated, as we saw in at the end of chapter 3. Peter says that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The author of Hebrews says something similar in chapter 2, verse 14, that the devil has, and that the devil and death have been subject to Christ. But in God's providence, the devil is still at large. He's still dangerous. And so Peter writes to these saints to be watchful. The devil is slippery. He seeks to rattle the faith of believers through persecutions. We see at different times in the scriptures where God allows Satan, enables Satan to go and bring destruction on his own people. We see this in the book of Job. Remember when Job, at the beginning of Job, Satan comes into the throne room of God, and God boasts of his servant Job. Have you seen my servant Job? And it turns out that God lets Satan have his way with Job a little bit, takes away everything that Job has, even eventually allows Satan to afflict Job's person. So Satan sometimes brings hardship to you. He sometimes brings suffering to you. He's not all powerful. He has been defeated, but he's still at large. He's still a prowling lion. Satan seeks to rattle the faith of believers through temptations, through sufferings, through doubts. He's a slanderer and a deceiver. He twists God's words. He seeks to rattle the faith of believers through accusations. What have you done? What can he hold against you? Have you been unkind to your wife? Did you snap at your children this morning on the way to church in the car? Have you lied? Are you hiding things from your spouse? Are you hiding things from your parents? Does the devil hold that over your head? He'll accuse you. He'll take those things, even when you have confessed them, and he'll say, no, it's not really done. You still want that sin. And he uses this to rattle your faith, to unsettle you. He even uses your own sins. When you stumble, what does the devil do? When you stumble, when you sin, when you give in to that sin that you've been fighting over and over and over and over again, you fall again. What does the devil do? See, you're not really a Christian. God doesn't really want you. You did it again. He's got a long list of all the things you've done wrong. And he sets it up in front of you and says, how can you come before God? But Peter does not only call these saints to be vigilant, be aware of the devil, but to resist him. James uses very similar language and quotes the same proverb that Peter does, actually. Flip over a couple pages to James chapter 4. In verse 6, James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Same proverb that Peter quotes in Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. James goes on, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, for the devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This accuser, this one who brings these temptations to you, the one who brings these accusations against you, who will not let your sin go, but keeps it in front of your nose so that you smell how bad it is. Peter says, James says, if you resist him, he will flee from you. What is this resistance? Fundamentally, you resist the devil. We see this both in Peter and in James. By humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Again, James says, therefore, submit to God. How do you resist the devil? How do you resist and stand against these accusations, these temptations, these twistings of God's word? Fundamentally, you resist the devil by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Arm yourself against him, putting on the whole armor of God. Remember the language that Paul uses at the end of Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil, against the wiles of the devil in the day that he comes against you, because he's going to come. He's a prowling, roaring lion. He's hungry for you. Are you armed with the armor of God, ready to resist him? This begins with humbly submitting yourself to God. If you're going to submit, if you're going to put on the armor of God, it means you're going to look like one of God's warriors, which means you need to submit yourself to him as your Lord. You can't take up his banner, his armor, without first humbling yourself before him. How do we do this? How do we humbly submit ourselves to God? These things are all tied together. Paul says in Ephesians 6, talking about taking up the whole armor of God, above all, most importantly, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take up the shield of faith. Above all, most importantly, don't forget the shield of faith. We resist the devil not in our own might, not in our own strength, not in our own ability to quote Bible verses, not in our own ability to go and pray hard, not in our ability to serve others, not in our ability to simply resist the temptation and hold him back. That doesn't stop him. He's crafty. He's experienced. He knows how to undermine every defense that you have. This is the enemy that you're up against. And on your own, you will not win. He will undermine you. He will unsettle you unless you take up the shield of faith, putting all of your trust in God, putting all of your trust in Christ. Resist the devil not in your own strength or your own might, but steadfast in the faith. Right? You see how this comes up over and over again in these different places. James talks about it. Paul talks about it. Peter says this. Resist him steadfast in the faith. With your feet firmly planted on the faith in your trust in Christ. Be steadfast in the faith, in the armor that God has given, in the grace that he bestows on you. What do you have that has not been given to you? The very fact that you believe in God is a gift from him. How do we know this? Paul says so, so that no one can boast. You can't boast that you believe in God, and that's why you can resist the devil. The only reason you believe in God is because he raised you from the dead. Because he gave you life. That's grace. That's a gift. That's something he's given to you. So stand on that. Steadfast in that faith. That's what's going to enable you to resist the devil. That's what's going to enable you to overcome the temptations that you face, the struggles that you face, the trials and the hardships that you face. We're not just talking about the struggle against sin, although that's in some ways the most important. But what are the hard things in your life? What has God not given you yet? What do you plead with him for, but he's not answered? What sickness afflicts you or your loved ones? These are trials, these are sufferings that God has called upon you to endure, to take up your cross, to stand firm in the faith that he has given you, to trust in that grace, and in so doing, to resist the devil, to resist the temptation, to turn away from him, to give up, to become like Jerusalem, right? The harlot that turned away, that broke covenant with God. You are God's chosen, holy people. And he's given you these gifts. Stand on them. Peter goes on to say, and reminds to remind his people that the same sufferings that they are going through are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is something consistent with what Peter has been arguing throughout this letter. Your fight against the devil, your fight against your flesh, your fight against all these temptations, against the wiles of the devil, while it is personal, you really are the one that is fighting against him. It's never autonomous. Just like you've heard it talked about in this church, it's never really just about you and Jesus. Because as soon as it's about you and Jesus, it becomes about you and your Jesus. You and the Jesus that you happen to like that fits into your caricature of Jesus. But it's about you and Jesus. You are the bride of Christ. You are God's people. And so your fight against the devil, your fight against your own temptations, your own struggles, your sufferings, It's not just about you. These sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, in all of it. They all go through these things. This is both greatly encouraging and convicting. It's greatly encouraging because you're not alone. You're not the first person to be tempted to look at porn. You're not the first person to be drawn away from your spouse in lust. You're not the first person that's been tempted to steal from your employer. You're not the first person that has stolen from your employer, maybe from your own actual employer, but you're not the first to undergo these temptations. You're not alone. You're not the first person to undergo these heavy afflictions that God has given you. You're not the first person to whom God has said, not yet. My grace is sufficient for you. You're not alone in this. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. No temptation, not one of them, not one of your temptations is unique to you. None of them. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Not only is the temptation that God has set in front of you through his providence, through the circumstances that he has brought you to, not only is that temptation not unique to you, God has also given you, prepared for you the means of escape. It's never true that you just can't help it. And isn't that what the devil always, isn't that what your flesh and the devil always tells you? In the midst of a temptation, it becomes so hard to resist. I've resisted for so long. I just want to give up. I just want to give in. Just this one time. I can't take it any longer. There's no escape this time. I'm done. No. God is faithful. With the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to walk through it, that you may be able to bear it. If you're turned over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look up one verse. What's the context that Paul is writing this in? Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's that pride and humility thing again, right? Sometimes your temptations are so hard because you think you're alone, because you think there's no escape for you, because you don't trust that God is faithful. That's pride. And what does Peter say about the proud? God resists the proud. No wonder the temptation is so hard. When you stop trusting in him, when you stop trusting that he is faithful, when you stop casting every care upon him, you've become proud. You're trying to do it on your own. Now, not only do you have the devil pushing against you, you've got God himself resisting you. No wonder you can't stand up underneath it. Cast every care upon him. Every struggle, every temptation. Because if you don't, you've become proud and think that you can do it on your own. God himself opposes you, but he gives grace to the humble. What do you need in your time of affliction, in your time of temptation? What do you need? You need grace. You need that gift. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We are often tempted to be proud in our successes, but in a twisted way, we also become proud in our failings and our struggles, thinking that we alone must know what this sorrow is. How foolish. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man. This is pride. Instead, be encouraged that your brothers and sisters around the world have experienced the same sufferings. And this should stir you up to get back in the fight. Stand up. Take up that shield of faith. Resist the devil. And so if you stand against the devil and all his temptations, what then? Okay, you've picked up that shield. You've gotten back on your feet. You're ready to resist. You're ready to do battle again. What now? On your own, in your own might, in your pride, you will fall again. But if you stand humbly by faith, the God of all grace will pour out that grace upon you. He has called you. Right? That's what Peter says. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Jesus died for you. He purchased salvation, new life for you. He gave that to you. And he's called you to follow him, to pick up your cross, to follow him, to stand fast in the faith, to resist the devil, all the way looking to the glory, to his glory that's coming, and to the glory that you will share in. That's the promise. God has called you and elected you. He's chosen you. Not because of any good in you. Sorry. But he still chose you. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God always finishes what he's begun. if he's called you, if he's chosen you, if he's covered you in the righteousness of Christ, he will complete that work. Peter says at the very beginning of his letter, again, remember who Peter is writing to. He's writing to these Christians that are struggling to hold on to their faith. You can tell that by the way that Peter's writing to them. He's writing to encourage them in the midst of their sufferings, to encourage them of this true grace of God that in which they stand. The beginning of the letter, he says, "You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation." You are kept by the power of God. When you are proud, God himself resists you. There's nothing you can do about that. But when you humble yourself under his mighty hand, God himself pours out his grace upon you. He's the one who keeps you. You know, in fact, he's the one who keeps you even when you're being proud, right? He's the one who's going to bring his spirit and convict you of that sin and tumble you down, so that then you turn and flee to him and receive that grace. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. In fact, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter was proud, right? After Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus gives this blessing to Peter, says that on this rock I will build my church. And then what happens? Jesus goes and he begins showing the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things, that he must be killed by the scribes and the chief priests. This is from Matthew's gospel. In Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus started teaching these things openly. Everybody can hear what he's talking about. And Peter, it says, this is Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Jesus. Right? Peter begins to rebuke the Son of God, who he just said is the Son of God. Right? Peter just admitted, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus starts teaching how he's going to go back to Jerusalem and he's going to be lifted up and crucified by the scribes and Pharisees. And what does Peter do? He rebukes God. Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Right? He says something similar when Jesus predicts that Peter's going to deny him. Before that, Jesus says, the sheep are going to be scattered. When I'm taken, you will all be scattered. And Peter says, "No, Lord, I will never abandon you. I will never leave you." Jesus says to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter was proud in his faith. And Peter was proud in his ability to follow Jesus. And here, Peter is proud in his love of the holiness of Jesus. "Far be it from you, Lord, you will not be crucified. I won't let that happen. God wouldn't let that happen. You're the Messiah. You're the Holy One." What does Jesus say to him? Can you just imagine this scene? Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, takes Jesus aside. "Jesus, far be it from you that you would go to Jerusalem and die and be crucified. This will not happen to you." He's rebuking him. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Peter was so proud of his faith, of his love for Jesus, of his love for the holiness of God, and his love for seeing the plan of God come to fruition, that he rebuked the Lord. He contradicted the Lord. He resisted him. He was proud. And Jesus said, "You are an offense to me because you are not mindful of the things of God. You have not humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God and submitted yourself to his will because you are proud. Get behind me." This is, and again, get behind me, Satan. It's the devil that does this. It's the devil that entices you to mistrust the words of God, entices you to give in to that temptation. And you fall because of your pride. Like in James chapter 4, Peter, in saying these things and talking about resisting the devil, is not turning away from the subject of pride and humility. Casting yourself upon the God of all grace, humbling yourself before him, is resisting the devil. Casting your care upon God, the God of all grace, is resisting the devil. James says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Draw near to him. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You are sinners. You are proud. You're double-minded. You think you're strong in your faith, but it's because of your faith, because you take credit for it yourself. Draw near to God instead, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, because you are proud. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And when he lifts you up, your mouth will be full of laughter." Right? James says, lament and mourn and weep so that you humble yourself before him, because he will lift you up. And like it says in Psalm 126, when he lifts you up, when he brings you up, your mouth will be full of laughter. Your tongue will be full of singing. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. The God of all grace has called you. You will suffer for a while. This is what Peter says. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, you will suffer a while. This is what Jesus calls you to. But God will bring you through it to perfect you. He will establish you on the sure foundation, on Christ the cornerstone, the same cornerstone that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. God's going to found you, establish you, settle you, perfect you on Christ. He will strengthen and settle you. The devil wants to unsettle you, to rattle your faith, but God will settle you. And if God will do this, what response is there but to render him glory and dominion forever and ever with a hearty amen? And that's what Peter does. "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." To this God of all grace. Peter knows this grace. He knows this grace so personally. Have you ever looked Jesus in the eye and rebuked him? Told him he was wrong? Peter did, and then he got called Satan. And yet Peter's the one writing this letter. Right? The God of all grace will perfect you. Peter denied Jesus, denied him, his Lord and Savior. And yet Jesus poured out forgiveness and grace upon Peter. This is the sweet story we have at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus takes Peter and he tells him three times to feed my sheep. Be a shepherd to them, like I was a shepherd to you. You know my grace. You know my forgiveness. Go and give this to my church. Peter knows this grace. Jesus called on Peter to feed his sheep, and so Peter exhorts his readers to stand in the grace of God and remain steadfast in it. And so you are called to live holy lives by standing in the grace of God. You are called to resist the devil by standing in faith, leaning on the grace of God. You cannot do it otherwise. Peter has made clear throughout the letter that part of this grace also is the love of the saints. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. You here, this body, Trinity Church, you are called to love one another. This is why I think it's striking that at the very end of this letter, Peter brings this again in verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. There should be a visible, palpable affection between the members of this church, because that's what Christ has called you to. This is part of the grace that God has poured out. This is part of the way in which you resist the devil, is by loving one another. Peter opens his epistle, one of the first lines in the letter, and he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so now at the end of his letter, he emphasizes to his readers that everything that he has written to them is this true grace of God. The grace of God is God's name placed upon you. God's name placed on you. This is the high priestly prayer. In Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The God of all grace pours his grace out upon you and places his name on you. You are his. You are the sons and daughters of the living God. You are his chosen people. And when you've received the grace of God, you receive the peace of Christ. Peace to you all who are in Christ. The summation of all Peter has said is grace, and his final word to these Christians is peace. This is what is offered to you in Christ. This is what you have in Christ. All the grace that you can possibly contain, and the peace of Christ Jesus. Christ promises to his people that they will suffer for a while. You will suffer. But if you are in Christ, your story will not end there. Rest in him, cast your cares upon him, knowing that he will perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, and bring you peace. So will you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the God of all grace. You give us grace in the form of daily bread, and you give us grace in the form of your everlasting word. God, help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. So you might lift us up and give us grace. Let the peace of Christ guard our hearts and our minds. God, your word has gone out. Let it not return to you void. In the name of Jesus, amen.